Last weekend, we're down to Atlanta. But I want to let you know, spring already happened. Summer already happened in Atlanta, okay? And we're there to perform the wedding of my nephew and his now wife. Gorgeous wedding. We can tell you more story. But on the ride back, they divert us, because this is the cheap ticket deal, from Atlanta to Detroit. You go from then northwest, you go Detroit to Hartford. We're sitting in the plane on the last leg of the journey, in the plane in Detroit. And all of a sudden, I'm in one of these seats, and I can see up where the pilot's cockpit is, and the door is open, which normally it's closed. And then all of a sudden, these people in blue jumpsuits come in with big things on their ears, and they look like they've been digging in the bowels of the airplane. And they're coming in, and then they're going out. And then they're coming in, and they're going out. And the plane is starting to go. And pretty soon, what happens is this, over the announcement comes this announcement. This is the captain speaking. We want to update you on a little situation that's preventing our takeoff. The ground crew is working on, and he uses exact words, a slight electrical problem. We will be delayed for a half an hour. If there's any change, we'll report it to you as soon as we can. We thank you for your patience. This is called a faith journey from here on. Do you understand that when you're at 35,000 feet, there's nothing like a slight electrical problem to get your stomach kind of going like this? And all of a sudden, you start to wonder, what defines slight? What is a problem? In my mind, I start to worry about these things. Well, it so happened that by the way it works, I'm sitting between two women. My wife was somewhere else, the rest of the family somewhere else. And on the one side, there's this wonderfully very professional black woman who's moving, who's going to Hartford because she's an insurance executive going on some seminar, Hartford Insurance, you know how this works. And she's looking over actuarial tables. I didn't try and peek, but I did peek. You understand how this works, right? Next to me on the other side is this very veiled Muslim woman who's got her hands like this and she's praying. Using an Arabic prayer book. Alternating between that, she's on the cell phone. I didn't know whether the cell phone was to heaven or to somewhere else, you see. And here Bob McCoy is wondering what a slight electrical problem was. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're looking at Abraham. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to read a passage that defines what faith looks like. We're going to look at verse 13 through verse 16. I want you to read it out loud together with me. Here the writer is going to give us what he says is the definition of faith that sees the unseen. You can either see it on the screen behind you or you can read it in your text, your pew Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 13. Let's read it together. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This contains what I want to suggest is the definition of faith-driven people. And we want to unpack this a little bit to help you understand it. And then I'm going to borrow a little bit on your recollection of some messages that Frank Vitale gave during the early part of the year to see how the writer uses the character of Abraham in his story to describe what a faith-driven person looks like. First of all, the definition of a faith-driven people. It says that none of these patriarchs, Abraham, these great people, entered into the full possession of the promises that God had made to them. To the end of the days, they were nomads. And he gives rise to these truths, that they see themselves as strangers. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith. They did not receive the things promised. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Little departure here, so you can understand the context in which these terms are used, so that you would understand what the first century people would have understood by this. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses three Greek words. The first one is found in Hebrews 11:13. It's the word xenos, or we get the word in our, comes down to us, called xenophobia. It's the fear of the unknown or fear of the stranger. The xenos was a stranger or a foreigner in the ancient world. In that ancient world, the stranger's fate was difficult and hard. It has even the concept that a stranger, a xenos, was not only someone who was new to the situation, but also perceived to be sort of uncouth, a barbarian. That's the feeling behind this word. In the ancient Greek town of Sparta, the xenos person was conceived to be someone despised. A man writes that's come down to this time that he complained that he was considered xenos, and therefore no one looked kindly at him. Or another instance, a man writes that however poor home is, it's better to be within one's own country than to be out of the country. When clubs had common meals, there was always a segregation between those who ultimately were members and those who were xenoi. The stranger, the barbarian. The word xenos can even have the understanding of refugee, which we understand a little bit more in our day and age. All the lives of the patriarchs were xenos. They were foreigners because the land that they lived in was never owned by them. Now, the writer uses a second word. It's found in Hebrews 11, verse 9. It's to talk, describes the character and the sojourn of Abraham. It's the word paroikine. This has the idea of being a resident alien. The word is used of Jews when they were captives in Babylon and in Egypt. The paroikos was not very much above a common slave. He was someone who was there living in the land but didn't own the land and was maybe just one step above someone who was owned by themselves. He was always considered an outsider, and the only status that he had above a common slave was the fact that he had enough money to pay for his keep in the foreign land. Note, again, it's a pejorative term. The paroikos was someone who is not seen to be very much high ranking. Now, there's a third word that's used, and again, back to Hebrews 11, verse 13. It's parapodemos. It's the person who's staying somewhere temporarily, but who has a home somewhere else. He is someone who is journeying, who has a home in another place, but he's living. These people probably were people who are relatively more wealthy, but sometimes he had to pay for his lodging. All their lives, the patriarchs are people who have no settled place, such that there is a letter written by a man named Aristeas, who writes this. He says, it's a fine thing to live and to die in one's native land. A foreign land brings contempt to poor men and shame to rich men, for there is the lurking suspicion that they have been exiled for the evil they have done. You understand the context. In each of these words, there's the sense that a person not living in their homeland is seen to be less of a person, and the presumption is the reason it's less is because they've done something to exclude them from that place. Now, the writer does an amazing thing at this point. And here's one of the things where you see the upside-down value system of the Christian faith. The writer takes these three pejorative terms or definitions of stranger, alien, sojourner. And he says that while most of the world sees them to be things that you would ridicule or despise, that's exactly the kind of people that God used to found the faith that we enjoy. That's exactly the kind of characteristics that we ought to have because that's who we are. what seems to be a point of ridicule is actually a point of great reputation. In fact, to put it as one commentator has said it, the Christian regards himself as the pilgrim of eternity. Christians always have this dual commitment. They live in one place, but they're always looking for another one. Now, the second thing that's said about this is not only do they see themselves as strangers, but in verse 14 it says they lived as seers. These people, it says in verse 14, say such things to show they're looking for a country of their own. Now, it's true that they see themselves that way because, first of all, they don't look back. If they wanted to, they could have taken the opportunity to go back. In the case of Abraham, we'll look at in a couple minutes, he could have taken the hike and gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. But these people see that that's not really their home. They also see that where they are right now isn't their home. They see a home somewhere else. And so faith has this kind of characteristic that it looks just not with physical eyes at the surrounding around, but it looks with faith-driven eyes to see that there's another place that's more at home than the place that they're in. They didn't look back. They didn't stop looking forward. And finally, for my book, this helps me give the segue into the description of who Abraham is. These people live as sacrifice makers. And here's the fascinating verse. Look at it again, verse 16, because it's an amazing verse. It says, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This sense of calling leads to what seems to be a sacrifice on their part. It looks like they're giving up all sorts of things. But the amazing thing of it is that God not only called them out of the place that they called their own, but he is willing to be called as their God. In other words, God is the one who not only calls us to become one of his people, but God takes the amazing step of being willing to be known as their God. Do you understand that one of the ways that people define or understand who God is by how we act if we are one of God's people? And God is by no means diminished by saying that he was willing, by virtue of the sacrifice they made to leave one place, to look for someplace else, to have these promises that they don't possess, but they're looking forward. That kind of sacrifice that these people do allows God to say, you know, I'm identified with these people. If you want to know who I am, watch them. I can still remember it clearly. I think the car we were driving at that time was a Volkswagen Squareback. Do you remember those cars? It was like a Volkswagen station wagon. The engine was under it, and it was also, and we had three kids, and we were driving back from visiting my folks in Atlanta and staying overnight in, I think, Arlington, Virginia with friends. I was a very good driver, and so we got there ahead of time. No bad thoughts here. I tried to stay within the law. The Volkswagen Squareback wouldn't let me go much over the law. Small car. So we happened to be finding our way on I-85-95 coming into Washington, and somehow or other we missed the turn. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Some of you understand what happens in Washington between 4 and 6. The interstates become highway parking lots. So any event, we're driving and we miss this turn, and we go, and all of a sudden, we find ourselves inside Washington, D.C. proper on this highway. And there's several lanes, and people are all over the place. And while we're doing it, all of a sudden, folks say, there's the Washington Monument. And everyone, but I'm missing my turn here. I don't know where I'm going. Oh, that's where the Smithsonian. Look at the exit for the Smithsonian. And, of course, we're trying to point out to our little children that we're in the midst of the capital of the country. This is a wonderful opportunity to let them see things. Meanwhile, I'm trying to figure out where I'm going. While that happens, friends, I inadvertently note the reactions of drivers around me, because my car has Connecticut license plates, no big deal, but we look like we're on a family trip. And they're all Do you know, I felt like a stranger. I felt like a sojourner. I felt like an alien in my very own country. Can I ask you the question this morning? Where are you really at home? I wake up some mornings and I don't think that where I am is home. Do you have the sense that periodically it's like everything has changed while you were asleep? The familiar markers of your life, the familiar people of your life, the familiar values of your life have all of a sudden switched a little bit. Those folk who are faith-driven people are people who see something that's unseen. Now, as if to illustrate this, the writer uses the example of Abraham. And I'm going to borrow a little bit on your presumed understanding and information about Abraham to look at the three events that the writer says defines Abraham's faith-driven journey. You'll look at them. The first is that he is searching for a place. Look back at Hebrews 11 and verses 9 and 10. I want to read them and you follow along as I read them. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. He started verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger, there's our word again, in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The first thing that's true about Abraham, this defining event in his life, is he's searching for a place. He wants to know, where is my land? He walks to and fro, and you'll recall that from the messages that Frank gave us, Abraham walks the length and breadth of the land. Sometimes he blows it and goes into Egypt, and then he comes back. But in each case, he builds altars in the land, and he says, this is my land because by faith I believe that God's given it to me. And the result is that all his life, he wanders all around this land, and he never owns any of it. Except one part. Do you remember what one part of the land Abraham gets to own? Some of you remember. His wife Sarah dies, and the only thing that he gets to own is a cave to bury his wife. The only thing he gets to know, to own, is a burial ground. What's God trying to teach Abraham? What's he trying to teach us? Well, hold the question and note the next thing. It's found in verses 11 and 12. It's not just a search for a place, but he's searching for a person. Verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. The writer continues, the second major defining event in Abraham's life is the search for this son. He wants to know, where's my legacy? And several times, Abraham has this conversation with God. God, you said you were going to give me a son. And sometimes, truth be told, Abraham doesn't really kind of believe what God says is going to happen. In fact, he tries to help God out. You remember? And Ishmael's born to the never-ending difficulty that exists to this day in world history. He's looking for a son. And the text gives two things to help you understand that the way in which God brings about this son is from someone who should be dead and someone who's barren. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise comes from someone who's 100 and shouldn't be expected to father a child, and a woman who's 90 who is past giving birth. What lesson is God trying to teach Abraham? What lesson is he trying to teach you and me this morning? Now look at the third event. It's found in verse 17 to 19. You remember the story. Let's read the text just to remind us of the key point here. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Here's the third defining event in Abraham's life that the writer suggests is the way in which we understand what faith-driven people look like. You remember the story. God tests Abraham, and he says, "Take your son Isaac up to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice." And it seems like the very impossible is being asked. God, how is it that the very son of promise who comes at the very point where it shouldn't come, you're now asking me to kill? It almost seems like, Lord, according to Abram's thinking, that you're asking me to kill the promise you've made yourself. Do you ever feel that way, friends? Do you ever feel that somewhere along the line it's the case that what God seems to be asking and what God seems to have said are in contradiction to each other? Does it ever seem that maybe the place, the persons, even the promises of God seem not to quite fit what God says is going to happen? What's God trying to teach Abraham? What's he trying to teach us? I want to suggest three things this morning. First is God is the one who brings life from death. Friends, if you don't believe that, you've missed the essential core of the Christian experience. Secondly, he is the God who gives us this world to prepare us for the next one. That everything we experience here is part of his economy to prepare us for something that's greater. And finally, God is the God who helps us value time in terms of eternity, such that what God really wants us to hear is that his relationship with us is more important than anything else. Is it any wonder, is it any accident that the central ceremony of the church, the Lord's Supper, celebrates a death? Is it any accident that one of the central events of the church, baptism, symbolizes a death? By the way, the elders are planning to hold a baptism in this church the end of June. If you know and love Jesus and have never committed yourself to being baptized, talk to me or to Frank or to somebody. Give your name at the Welcome Center, and we'll include you in classes to that extent. But baptism is a sign and a picture that you have identified yourself with Jesus and you go under the water, a death experience. Isn't it amazing, maybe it's just to me, that even marriage has overtones of death? We make vows to other people who we get married to until death do us part. We basically say no to all the other potential spouses. They are dead to me so that I can say yes to this one. Out of death, God is the one who brings life. Isn't it the same lesson that God wants to teach us? That he teaches the patriarchs, he teaches Abraham, he teaches Moses, he teaches David, he teaches Daniel, he teaches Paul, that in weakness we find strength, in death we find life, in humility we find power. And the faith that sees the unseen is the faith that just doesn't acknowledge death, but embraces it. So that Abraham is the person who has to know that death is part of the experience of faith. He buys the place of death. He's given birth to a son at the point where he should not be able to. He ultimately is called to test whether he will give up that very promise so that God will be central in his life. Now, friends, if that's true of Abraham, and that's true of those folk in the ancient world, first century, to whom the book of Hebrews is being written, is not that the case true of us? I'm acutely aware of how that works. As you get older, you get weaker. And death is the last step of the discipleship of God's working within us. He wants us to give up our pretensions that we're in charge. So much so that I've included some verses that I'm just going to read to you to remind you of this central issue, and then we'll make a concluding point and close in prayer. You'll remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Jesus' words in Matthew 10, and anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You're saying, oh, McCoy, you're getting kind of bleak on me today. I'm feeling depressed already. The world's going to pot, and you're saying I'm going to die. Exactly. But hear the words of Jesus. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Friends, one of the criticisms of Christianity is that it's so pie in the sky by and by, it has no relationship to the real world here and now. Sometimes we read these verses, and if you talk to them of people who don't know Jesus at all, they'll say, you're crazy. They may even say, you're strange. Are you an alien visiting this planet? Are you a barbarian? They don't use those words, but that's what they're thinking. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says yes to all, because the faith that sees the unseen is the faith that sees this world in context of the next. And what that does, friends, is it clarifies markedly the value system by which we should live. What seems to be important in this world isn't really at all. It's only temporary for the world to come. What do you see when you look at the world around you? What do you see through this world to the world that's yet to come? And in it all, friends, do you see Jesus? Do you walk with him? Let's pray. We'll sing a final song and we'll conclude. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to our world to help us understand who you are. Thank you for giving us this insight into the kind of faith that sees beyond the world that we know. Lord, I pray that you'd make us hold very tentatively the things of this world and long for the world to come. Because of that, would you make us attentive to where you want to direct us, where you want to place us, how we care for the people that you put in our lives. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never understood that Jesus came to die for them, to take their place and to lead them into the world and a family yet to come, would you open their minds to accept and receive you? For the rest of us gathered here, would you help us to be faith-driven people? People who understand that it's out of our weakness, even out of our death, that you long to bring life and power. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.